Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We continue our series of studies on the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And this morning we come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, and overshooting a little to chapter 4, verse 1. So this passage, Philippians 3, verse 12 to 4, verse 1, teaches us how we are to live the Christian life. So we want to consider living the Christian life. We note that throughout chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is using his own life to bring forth the lesson to us. We know that many times in the New Testament, in his writings, he keeps giving himself as the pattern or the example for us to follow. And one key passage which most of us know is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." There are others who are of the same mind as Christ, or as Paul, who followed Christ, whom we must imitate, and we will see that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is Paul particularly was chosen by the Lord to be a pattern for us. And just as we must imitate Christ, and if we were to argue in what way are we to imitate him, we can look at the Apostle Paul. We don't imitate Christ in the wrong way, in a crass fashion, in a mechanical fashion, in a literalistic fashion. No, but rather we must understand the principle involved in whatever action carried out by the Lord and see what the Lord is trying to say to us and apply it to our life. Paul did it well. Paul showed to us how we are to imitate Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he first showed how he lived before he became a Christian. He was a legalistic Pharisee. And he shows from his own life that legalism is such a soul-destroying error. Legalism is shown or manifests itself not just in Judaism, in the religion of the Pharisees, but it shows itself in all man-made religions. It shows itself in Islam. It shows itself in Hinduism. It shows itself in Buddhism. It shows itself in Confucianism. It shows itself in all forms of religions ever invented by man. All religions, however much they appear to differ, have something in common about them. They teach us salvation by works. They rely on personal effort to gain merit before whichever God they worship. So legalism, therefore, is so widespread, so prevalent, And if you are not careful and you are converted from a legalistic religion to faith in Jesus Christ, there's always that danger that if you are not well taught, you are not well grounded in the truth, you might be tempted to go back to your old way of life, to be influenced by legalism. And because it's such a dangerous thing, so many souls have been destroyed by legalism. Paul warns us. He sets himself up as the example of the soul-destroying danger of that system called legalism. Verse 1 to verse 6. Then in verse 7 to verse 11, he shows to us from his own life how he was saved, and by revealing to us the transformation that came to him, to himself. He is actually expounding the way of salvation taught in the Bible, which may be called justification by faith. Although, as we have noted, justification is not used in this particular passage, but it is described, it is explained. And by comparison with other passages in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul, such as in Romans chapter 3 and in Galatians chapter 4, we know that he is referring to what may be called justification by faith. The word might not be used to justify or justification, but the substance is actually concerning justification by faith. What is justification? It is a legal word. It is when a judge declares the one accused as not guilty. So that is the pronunciation, the judge proclaiming that the accused is not guilty. That legally is what is justification. So when God pronounces a sinner not guilty, but instead treats him as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned as his, that is what is justification. So salvation is justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, another way of putting it is, salvation is by grace, which is the free gift of God. Salvation is the free gift of God to us by grace, through faith in Christ alone. So you see now that the gospel is clearly proclaimed in verse 7 to verse 11. Paul says that in contrast to legalism, which teaches that you are able of your own effort to make yourself good or to gain merit before God, which cannot save, Paul is saying the way of salvation revealed to us in the Bible is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. It's freely given to us. But you come to receive that free gift of salvation through faith. So you must exercise faith. You must repent and believe in Christ. But the repentance and faith that you exercise, which you must exercise, they do not contribute to your salvation. Because salvation is totally and freely given by God in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he did everything needful to atone for, to cover up for our sins. He made up for our sins by his death on the cross of Calvary. So Christ is resurrected from the dead to show that he has finished his work, and his work is approved or accepted by God. So the work of salvation is done for his people. So as this message is proclaimed to people everywhere, they are commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The gift is complete. Here it is offered to you. In order to benefit from that gift, you must stretch out this hand of repentance. You must stretch out this hand of faith. You come and receive that gift with thanksgiving in the heart. Yes, hearers must repent and believe. Without repentance and faith, you are never justified. Okay? So when are we justified? At the point when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So, this message has been made clear. But remember, chapter 3 is not yet complete. Paul continues to talk about his life as a Christian, as a believer, as a true disciple of Christ. So, verse 1 to verse 6 was when he was unconverted, when he was under the control of legalism. Then, verse 7 to 11, he's converted. He's now a different man. Now, continuing from there, verse 12, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, he's showing to us what the Christian life is like. From his life, we learn, these are the things to be expected in the Christian life. And from this passage, therefore, we are going to learn that true believers must persevere in the Christian life, just as Paul persevered in the Christian life. True believers must persevere. Why must we persevere? Because of the trials that come to us, the trials of various kinds that are bound to come to all true believers. So that then is the lesson, the main lesson we're going to draw out of today's passage. True believers will persevere in the Christian life despite trials of various kinds. And the passage divides itself into two parts, two sections, quite naturally. Verse 12 to verse 16 shows to us the necessity of spiritual progress. And verse 17 to the end of this passage shows to us the danger of falling away. And you discover that this theme is constantly found in the Bible. The New Testament keeps warning us of the need, the necessity of spiritual progress. You must never, ever remain stagnant in your Christian life. There must be progress. Whether slow or fast, there must be progress. There's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. When you are stagnant, you're in danger. See? Then you must be careful of falling away. There are those who fall away and never return. So were they ever Christians before? They professed to be Christians, they appeared to be Christians, but they were never true Christians. That is the right teaching of the Bible. They are regarded as apostates. They turn away from the faith and never repent, never return. Because there is such a category of people who were never true Christians, but there was a stage in their life when they appeared so much like a true Christian. You must beware. So by this teaching of encouraging us to press on and warning us of the danger of falling away, we are kept in that narrow path that leads to eternal life. You can't just be positive all the time. Hey, do well, progress, progress. You see, but you don't warn people of the danger of falling to the right or to the left. No, the road that leads to eternal life is narrow, and left of it and right of it, there are dangers. You fall down on each side, you are gone. You are in terrible danger. See? So God keeps us walking in that narrow path by not only exhorting us to move on, but warning us of the dangers along the way. So here we come to the first section, the necessity of spiritual progress. Now first, under this section, we consider the prerequisites. The prerequisites are those things that you need to know, things that you need to take to put in place. It is like you are going on a trip somewhere. Let us say, we are going on a mission trip, let us say, to where? Indonesia? Or next trip coming up, Sri Lanka. Okay, what are the things we need to take to put into place? We have to say who are going to be in the team, what you need to know to read up about, see, the equipment you have to bring along, the material that you are going to prepare for to teach there, and so on. So the prerequisites. There are certain things you need to know and put in place before you progress. And here, the prerequisites show to us that it's like the Olympic race. In verse 12 to verse 14, we are shown this. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And again he said it, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here, the language used is that of the Olympic race, and that is often used by Paul. The Apostle Paul used the Olympic race, or the army fighting in the battlefield, or the family. These are common illustrations used to bring home spiritual truths. And we are not surprised, because Paul had already use similar language before. If you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 25, you discover the Apostle Paul says this, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress of joy of faith. Now, why progress? See, my progress. Because just like in the Olympic race, you must constantly progress. You can't be stagnant. The moment you're stagnant, others will bypass you. And the moment you're stagnant, the likelihood of picking up momentum again is lost. You really must progress. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we are told of the Christian life being like the running a race. So the picture of the Olympic race is often used by the Apostle Paul, and here also we must recognize it like that. The prize, what prize? It is like you're running with a view that soon you will be crowned with that olive wreath around you. And when we covered this matter of running the Olympic race in another passage before, you realize that the Olympic Games was already there. You say, what? Really? I thought Olympic Games is a modern invention. Every 4 years the nations meet. Now this is the modern Olympic Games we are talking about. It was stopped for many centuries because one Roman emperor, Theodosius, claimed that it was worldly to run the Olympic Games, and he stopped it for centuries. But before that, before he stopped it, the Olympic Games, the ancient Olympic Games, have been ongoing for many, many centuries. Nowadays, you can check up information very quickly on Google. See? Check that up. Ancient Olympic Games or something like that. You will find all the information there. So the point is to be reminded that when we refer to the Olympic Games, we are not referring to something that is modern, that is being imported into this passage. No, I'm seriously saying Paul had the Olympic Games in mind. He knew what the Olympic Games was about. And in fact, we are the ones who are ignorant. We did not know that the ancient Olympic Games was already there before it was stopped for centuries afterwards. See how ignorant we are. Many things like that happen in history. You know the sepak takraw, the game that we have here, the rattan ball that we kick about across the net. See, the shuttlecock that we used to play. We thought it is native to this part of the world. But to our amazement, it was native to China. See, people were playing this game for a long time. And then one emperor didn't like the ladies of the palace constantly admiring this young man playing. So he decided to ban it. See? But it was already exported to this part of the world during the days of Admiral Cheng Ho. See? Then it was stopped in China for centuries. And we thought it's native to this part of the world. But a little bit of history checking, you discover, hey, we are amazed. It actually came from China. So here also, understand, the Olympic Games that we know of today is actually a version, a modern version of what was known to Paul as the ancient Olympics. So when we come to this passage, have this confidence that this is the right understanding. Paul had in mind the Olympic Games, and he's saying that in the Olympic Games, your mind must be clear in making progress. See? And Paul says, you see, my Christian life is like that race. I dare not claim that I have arrived. So first the mind must be clear. And constantly also, the Bible shows to us the human personality, the person, body and soul, expresses life in a physical world. And that life constitutes a personality. That personality is both mind, heart and will. The interaction of these three basic faculties produce the effect known as the conscience. Our conscience is not clear when we act contrary to what we know to be true. Huh? See? And the Bible puts forward to us that true conversion involves the total personality. You can't just have your mind agreeing to truth. No! Your heart, your affection must be moved. You're convicted, you're persuaded of the truth you have learned. Then your will must act. Your will must be caused to decide, to depend, to repent, to trust in Christ. See, there's no such thing as only the mind being converted or only the heart being moved. So the charismatic movement try to stir up your feelings. See, you must understand, based on biblical teaching, what is happening. They are doing something that is not right. See, instead of using the truth to persuade you, they are stirring up your feelings. Or the Armenians also, they are wrong in causing you to act They tell you to do this, do that, do this, do that. But you don't know why you are doing it, or you are not convinced of doing it. That's why the biblical teaching is all three faculties must be involved. The mind, the affection, and the volition or the will. When conversion truly takes place, you know the truth, you are thoroughly convicted or persuaded by the truth, and you act upon the truth. Then you see the total person won over to Christ, you are converted. And similarly, in living out the Christian life, your mind must be clear of the truth. Your mind, once clear, must move to the heart, where the heart is persuaded, then the will act. And here it helps. It helps us to see what is happening. Paul is saying, as far as his thinking or his mind is concerned, I really have not attained. I have not achieved. I have not arrived. Don't look upon me as a very successful apostle, a successful Christian man. No, I don't look upon myself like that. I have still a long way to go, and therefore I'm not going to be stopped. I want to progress on. And the heart has what we call a holy dissatisfaction. Often we are discontent with our life. We are discontented. There's discontent there. We are dissatisfied. But this is an unholy dissatisfaction. See? We are greedy. We are unhappy. And we see others progressing. We are not. We compare ourselves. And that family, and our family, or that company, and our company, or that church and our church. Oh, be careful here. See, we have unholy dissatisfaction. But there's such a thing as holy dissatisfaction. We are not satisfied with our present state of progress. We don't want to just rest on our laurels and say, wow, I have done well in the past, so I can relax. There's no relaxation for the Christians on this side of life. No retirement. Yes, I know in all our work we have retirement. We reach a certain age, then we retire. Then sometimes they need you, they move up the stairs to the retirement age, so you continue in your work. If they want to retrench you, they move down the retirement age. They get rid of all those who have reached retirement, they say. Okay? But in the Christian life, if you allow that mentality to be carried over, you will be less than what you ought to be. God does not want us to have that retirement mentality. Yes, you might have retired from your job in this world, but in the service of God, don't you ever think that you can retire. If you want to talk about retirement, it will be in heaven. And even in heaven, it's not inactivity. In heaven, we will be more active than we are on earth. Except that in heaven, we will not be troubled by sin, by misunderstanding, by abuse, and so on. No. In heaven, we will serve God perfectly, and we will be progressing in our understanding, in our holiness, in our love one for another. Yes, there will be progress in heaven that is unhindered, untroubled by trials and sorrows and pain and all sins found in this world. But while on earth, we are not in that retirement mode. We should never. Don't hang up your weapons yet. Weapons are still needed in spiritual warfare on this earth. See, that Shaolin Kung Fu expert, you know, learned, and then he fought many battles, and then the time came when he said, enough of all these killings. See, so he went and retired in the farm. You see his bow and arrow hung up, his sword lying somewhere collecting dust. Whoa, that's our mentality, you see. Leave the battle and fighting to the younger people. I have enough of it. I tell you, it sounds so honorable to the people of the world, but it is not honorable in the Christian life. See? Because that is not taught in the Bible. We have to be warriors for the Lord all the way through until we expire. Yes. If you can't go on mission trips, if you find it too tiring, what about serving locally? And if you can't ever go around doing outreach anymore locally, what about praying for those who go out? And prayer is a form of service as well. And we can pray even on our deathbed. Yes, until our last breath. Okay? So we serve God to the end while on this earth. Paul understood this. He is not yet perfect, he said. And therefore, his will acted. His mind understood, his heart was convinced, so his will decided. He said, I will therefore press on. To press on is to exert effort to make progress. And you take note that in verse 12, to lay hold, see, he's pressing on with the aim, with the view of laying hold, see, of that prize. And that same word is translated as apprehended in verse 13. Just as Christ has taken hold of him, he's moving forward to take hold of that prize that Christ has promised to him. So if you have in mind the Olympic Games, you discover, let us say you are running that long distance running. Okay, you run. And finally the last lap comes. The white ribbon is stretched out. That is your target. You're running. Your heart and lung may be bursting. Your legs may be so stiff and so heavy like lead. But you know you must not give up. You know you must not give up. You have run so far already. And the ribbon, the finishing point is ahead of you. You want to stretch forward. The temptation to drop out is so great. But Paul says, he's not stretching out for that ribbon. Instead of looking horizontally or looking down, his eyes is looking up for that prize that God has promised to him. He called it the prize of the upward call of God. And that, compared to what he's teaching elsewhere, is to be Christ-like. And in verse 21, he tells us that our body will be transformed when we arrived in heaven to be like that of Christ. If our body is transformed, surely our character will be transformed as well. It cannot be possible just that our body is transformed, our character is not. And if you will just turn briefly with me to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, yes, the same Apostle who wrote Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, you see what he says in verse 29. He quotes there, Romans chapter 9, we are told there, Romans chapter 9, where is that verse I'm looking for? I'm looking at verse 20. Preachers have always this problem. Huh? You see, in our preparation along the way, we lose the passage that we want to look for. We are looking for what Paul is saying there in chapter 8 is what I'm looking for. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. So what we are saying is that we are being transformed. We are moving on. Why? To be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that the same apostle teaches elsewhere, and his teaching is consistent, that we are progressing on, and there is definite progress, and one day we will be glorified. We will arrive. We will be like Christ. So what is the ambition in our life? Not to achieve something in this world, but while that is legitimate, it's only temporary. It's part and parcel of life. Yes, we accept that, but don't stop there. Don't think that is your all. No, this is only life on earth. Whatever needs to be achieved, you achieve. But remember, you have a higher calling. God has prepared for you that blessedness in which you will enjoy when you arrive. So meanwhile, move on, knowing that your target is there, not here on earth. And when you arrive, you discover you will be transformed. So in verse 21, if our bodies are going to be transformed to be like that of Christ, we know also we will be transformed into the image of our Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the prerequisites. Prepare yourself. You know now that we haven't arrived, that we must have a holy dissatisfaction with our progress, and we must move on, press on. Okay? The next point is that there is much running to be done. And we must, in the process of running, don't be troubled by what is past, or don't rest on our laurels, as it were. So the past have these two effects of hindering us. If you have done anything well, you tend to be hindered by the past in dwelling on the past. You keep thinking, you know that time when I did that and it all turned out well, God was good to me, I was blessed in so many ways, and those were the blessing. Now, those things have its place, right? Even recalling bitter things of the past, they have its proper place. We want to learn from the past. We cannot really wipe those things out of our memory. When the Bible says God forgets, it does not mean God has no knowledge, like a computer memory is wiped out. No, that is not possible, because God is the all-knowing God. And how can He have any part of His memory wiped away? You must understand the language of the Bible properly. Okay? When God forgets about your sins, the sins of your past, it does not mean that He has no memory anymore of the sins of your past. Rather, what it means is that He does not take your past sins to account again and say, there, you remember that time when you sinned like that? No. When God forgives you in Christ, everything is forgiven. So that's what is meant by forgetting the sins of the past. Okay? So similarly, in ourselves, don't foolishly try to wipe out that memory. In fact, the memory of the past is good to spur us on, to make us more careful. More important is you learn from the past. So these two ways by which we may be hindered by the past. When we have done well, when we have been blessed by God, there is a tendency to dwell in the glow of the pleasant experience of the past and causing you to slow down, to slack, and to be careless. Be very careful. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. The danger is you thought you have been blessed, you have done well, and you failed to be careful. And the devil hit you at a point where you least expect. You must be very careful. Okay? And another way by which we are hindered by things of the past is some missteps took place. Some disappointments took place. And it cast us down so terribly. And please understand this. No one in this world have everything smooth going. The longer you live in this life, the more of the bitterness, the sorrow of life you experience. You talk to the older people and you have to talk, you have to ask the right questions. See, you do not know that many people, yes, generally speaking, people who are older have eaten more salt than you have eaten rice. You know that expression? The only thing is to get to know them, ask them the right questions. You don't ask, you don't get, you see. Get to know, especially these older people who have, you know, they have much substance in them. Plenty of liao. Some people, they are old, they are grey-headed, but they are as foolish as many young people. But generally speaking, the grey-headed person has more experience than you realize. You have much to learn from them, okay? And you discover that they have gone through much trials, much sorrow. And if they have learned from their past mistakes, it will be to their good now. And they can relate to you how they have learned from the past, so that you learn to avoid those mistakes. Or if you were hit by a similar bitter experience, at least you know you have not been alone. Others have gone through it. Okay? Take comfort in the knowledge that past experiences are a help to us if we learn from those mistakes. It's not the end of the world. That's what we are trying to say. See? All, without exception, all face trials of one kind or another. Therefore, when you're hit by any disappointing situation, don't ever think that is the end of the world. And don't foolishly think of ending your life, okay? No true Christian will think of that, because we know full well that life is given to us by God. God alone has the right to take our life. Whenever that thought comes to your mind, resist it, knowing that it is from the devil. You don't have to argue anymore. The moment that thought comes to your mind, say no. Resist it. Move on to see how the problems may be resolved. cast your care upon the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Say. So it's important to understand this right from the beginning, that no Christian, no true Christian would want to entertain the devil in this area. Whenever things are bad, you think of taking your own life. No, no, my friend, no. Don't allow the devil to have a hold on you. See, the Lord is in control of everything. He has allowed generations of Christians to go through trials worse than ours. He will see you through. Yes, He will see you through. Okay? So don't allow past glories or past disappointments to hinder you. We make past disappointments and even past glories milestones to mark our progress ahead. Ha! There's a better way of looking at it. See? Disappointments are actually milestones marking our future success. See? So as we consider the disappointments in the past, we are learning from it. And we have gone through those. Ha! We have passed one disappointment. We don't have to face that again in the future. If any disappointment come, cast it upon the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Resolve it. By God's help. And along the way you discover it will be over. Another will be over. Another will be over. Look back on your past life. However short it might have been or however long, look back. Have not all those disappointments been overcome? Have not those setbacks been overcome? That's where you are today. And if today you are facing with any serious disappointments, remember the past. You have faced so many. God has seen you through up to this point. He will see you through even in this one. So that's why, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must learn from the Bible. We must learn from the Apostle Paul. God will never leave His people. He will not forsake His children. That is His promise. See, you see now why parents are most joyful when their children are truly converted. Christian parents, their greatest wish is for their children to be converted, because we cannot be with them forever. The time comes when we are called home. But our children have to go on. They have to handle the trials of life. They have to raise a new generation of people. And we know that if they know the Lord, all will be well. All will be well. Okay? So that is why our chief desire for the children of the church is you come to know the Lord. Yeah? Not just in name Christian only, to genuinely know the Lord. Okay? So don't allow any even legitimate things to distract us from making progress. Finally, under this section, let us be united on this one point, verse 15 to verse 16. In the church, there will always be differences of view, differences of opinion. You will never find one church where every individual agree from every single point. You can't. This does not mean that we don't attempt to define what we should believe. Every church should have a confession of faith. Some churches, well, many churches don't have. They claim that they believe in the Bible and the Bible alone. But so do we. See, all of us claim that we believe in the Bible alone as our only authority. But how is it that so many churches believe differently on God, on Christ, on salvation, on the Christian life, on the church, on many other things? Why? See, it shows to us our deficiency. The deficiency lies not in the Bible. The Bible is God's perfect word, sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. The deficiency lies in us, the people. We are fallen people. Not all of us are equally mature. Not all of us have progressed equally, and therefore all of us are struggling to understand the Bible. Okay? But the basic things of the Bible that defined us as a true Christian church should be stated. That's why we have what we call the statement of faith, to show to us that we are an evangelical church. We are a true church. We are not an apostate church. But we say a statement of faith with just a few points of doctrine is good but not good enough, because it leaves too many things unsaid. And that's why we need a confession of faith, a bigger document stating what we believe to be the Bible's teaching on God, on Christ, on salvation, on the Christian life, on the church, and so on. And that is why our church adopts the most mature of the confession of faith that came from the Reformation, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was built on all the previous confession of faith, and I regard it as the most mature of the confession of faith that came from the Reformation. The confession of faith only states comprehensively the main doctrines of the Bible. The doctrines come from the Bible. Our faith, our trust is on the teaching of the Bible, not on the confession of faith. If at any point the confession of faith does not agree with the Bible, we follow the Bible, not the confession of faith. So the confession of faith is only men putting together what they believe to be the Bible's teaching. And we believe that the church should have a confession of faith to declare what it believes, so that anybody who becomes a member of that church knows that this is what we must hold to. If you, for any reason, feel strongly that one or two points of doctrine you really can't hold to, then there's no need to be a member yet. Get that sorted out. Or if you can find a church that holds to your belief, by all means go. It's okay, go. See, go to the church where you're most comfortable with. But if you believe that this church holds the Bible's teaching, although there's one or two points which I'm not too clear yet, but nevertheless I want to find out more, then you're welcome. Welcome. See, together we grow. And individually you discover, even on what appears to be a basic thing, we see things slightly differently. Now, differences is nothing to be proud about. The more we know of the Bible, the more we should come to agreement, because we believe the Bible is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know. Okay? So, although differences in the church are allowed for, it is not something to be proud about, if you understand. Okay? So here the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, have this same view of things. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Yes, if you have the right spirit, if your attitude is right, if you're not quibbling over differences, you're not just being difficult. You honestly can't see why we believe like this at the moment. But even that, God will make clear to you. Because if you have the right attitude, you know that the Bible is sufficient. Humbly you study the Bible, and together we discuss. You discover in due time you're convinced, because the Bible is the Bible that says so. It's not this church or the pastor who says so. So in due time, as we know the Bible better and we are submitted to the guidance of the Spirit, you discover, we will have many things sorted out. So the longer we are together with the right spirit studying the Bible, the more we will be agreed. The more we will be agreed. And there will still be minor differences here and there until we arrive in heaven. Okay? So meanwhile, don't allow minor differences to trouble us. See? They shouldn't trouble us. The main thing is we hold to the fundamentals of the faith. See? These fundamentals, if you are wrong on any of these fundamentals, you are destroying the Christian faith. And that must not be allowed. See? So as long as we are holding to the fundamentals of the faith, let us work towards unity. Not just unity in our interactions with one another, but unity in our understanding of the truth. Yes, because we don't take pride in differences. We all must come more and more to conformity to the teaching of the Bible. So are there disagreements among us? Don't allow this disagreement to hinder us from pursuing Christ-likeness. That is the important thing. We want to be more and more like Christ in our attitude. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Huh? Look back, Philippians chapter 2. So here, we keep that in mind. So what have we learned? The necessity of spiritual progress. Get the prerequisites clear. Mind, heart and will. We have not arrived, and we must constantly progress until we arrive in heaven. Then secondly, make sure that you don't allow the past, whether good or bad, to hinder your progress. And thirdly, there will still be differences, but don't allow minor differences to hinder our progress to become more and more Christ-like. That would have been sufficient. But Paul has not finished. So in verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1, he warns us now. He speaks negatively of the danger of falling away. And the first point under this section is found in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and not those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, Paul is literally saying, be fellow imitators of me. We are imitators of Christ, like what we have learned. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, Paul was constantly accompanied by Timothy, Titus, Silas, various other people. They also have this same mind that was in Christ. They wanted to be more and more like Christ. They were imitating Christ. You imitate us, not just me alone, Paul is saying. But Paul can be said to be particularly used by the Lord to be a pattern for us. Okay? So God has given us examples in the Bible and through history. Imitate them in so far as they imitate Christ. Okay? God's work through the centuries may be seen. When we see a person who truly knows Jesus Christ, we recognize that. No one is perfect, yes. See? But the fact is, when there is a work of grace in the person's life, we recognize that. Why is it that there are many who profess to be believers, but somehow something is missing? See, what is that? Spiritual life. Your type of Christianity is cultural Christianity. You profess to be a Christian, perhaps because you were sprinkled when you were a baby, or you grow up in a Christian setting. Along the way, you pick up Christian language. You try and do things the so-called Christian way, but you lack something. What is that thing? That very important thing. Spiritual life. Okay? But others, you discover, when you interact, the person is not perfect. Very obviously, he's not perfect. You see? But you sense that that person has spiritual life. He truly loves the Lord. The life of Christ in that person. You recognize that God is at work in that person. You admire the work of grace in a person's life. As the days go by, the person is being transformed in character and in usefulness to the Lord. So do we not recognize the grace of God operating in the lives of His children? Ha! Surely we do, don't we? Ha. So we thank God. Thank God for what He's doing in the life of His people. And God gives us examples like this, not only biblical examples, but through history. We may learn from God's people to imitate them in so far as they imitated Christ. Secondly, in connection with the first, there is this second truth. It is dangerous to follow wrong examples. Verse 18 to verse 19. There are those who profess faith. There are those who appear to be doing well now. But what? Wait, be careful. See the direction they are going. They are beginning to go astray. Their teaching begin to show signs that they are going astray. You be careful. Those who are more discerning will warn you. Be careful of that preacher. You say, why? You know, you're a fellow preacher. You're jealous or what? Why you have to talk bad about other preachers? But you don't realize. See, often you need someone to guide you. Preachers, they study the Bible. They interact with other preachers. And they know little things here and there that you were not aware of. See, a person who was once greatly used by God and whose writings really influenced for good many people, but now he's teaching that he's teaching annihilation, that the soul does not die in hell forever. It just disappears. Hey, that is dangerous teaching. In what way is it dangerous? It's dangerous in the sense that if you fall into hell, you are burned in fire, of the fire of hell. You suffer. But with time you get used to it, and with time you disappear. Oh, then it's not too bad. Wait for the time I disappear. Go to hell also doesn't matter. To some people they think like that. But that is not the Bible's teaching. The Bible never teach annihilation. When you go to hell, you are forever in hell. And if anything, the indication of Scripture is that the suffering in hell increases. Just as life in heaven is dynamic, we will be growing in holiness, in knowledge, in love. In hell, we will be growing in our suffering, our dishonor. We will become more dishonorable. Yes, the last trace of God's image will have been wiped away when we are cast into hell.
But you think that is all? No. If there is progression in the sense, or regression, if you want to call it, you get worse and worse and worse. See? And it is forever. And that makes hell horrible. See? The horror of hell lies there, which is often overlooked. Okay? So we want to take note that there are preachers like that. And similarly, there are those who have already fallen. They once were very keen Christians, and perhaps one of them had led you to faith in Christ. You were very disappointed when he fell away. Hey, then you came to realize your faith is on Christ, not on the person God used to lead you to Christ. Okay? So make sure you understand this. See? Similarly, when we are serving God in a church, when the problems come to the church, oh, we get so disappointed. See? We get discouraged. See? And some people move away from the church and they don't want to be in church anymore. And they never want to be members of any church anywhere. They thought they have enough. See? But we know that retreat is not the answer. Isolation is not the answer. See, running away is not the answer. You face with a problem in life and then you don't want to face it. You retreat, you withdraw, you isolate yourself. Now, in the Christian life, what happens is this. You become no more useful in God's service. That's one thing. Because you are not available. Then the other thing is, you shut yourself away from God's blessing to yourself. See? God wants you to be blessed. He wants to bless His children. But you retreat. You don't want. You whatever that is, as it were, offered to you, you say, you don't want. See? When you have that type of attitude towards the Christian life, because of some disappointment. Oh, the pastor said that thing the other day. The elder was behaved like that towards me. I'm so disappointed. See? So an area of service, don't want that. You know, let others do it. An opportunity to be used, no, let others do it. So who is the loser in the end? You're harboring your own, nursing your own hurt. Huh? Your imagined injustice done to you. Nobody understands you. You isolate yourself. You keep away from everything and everyone. You just do sufficient to show yourself to be Christian. I want to tell you that attitude is not right. It's unhealthy. See? It's unhealthy. And we are bound to be hurt by many people like that in church. But our faith is in Christ. We are serving the Lord. See, we are not serving man. Don't be too disappointed with people who go astray, who were a great example to us, but today is in such a pathetic state. See, understand this. Our faith is not upon those men. God used them for a period of time to help us, but we want to move on to be good examples to others. Don't follow bad examples. Okay, don't follow bad examples. There were many like that. Paul thought of them and he wept because he had such high hopes on them, and perhaps he was used by them, by God to minister to them. They probably came to faith through his preaching. But where were they today? Look at verse 19. Strong words are used whose end is destruction. Those people, if they don't repent, they are going to end up in hellfire. Whose God is their belly. They use Christian words. See? They claim they have their own view. They claim they are serving God, but actually they are serving their own desires, their own belly. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They have gone astray. They have gone astray. Look earlier at how he described some false teachers. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. See Paul's language. If such words were used by any preacher today, you would say you have gone too far. But Paul hadn't gone too far. He really wanted to impress upon his hearers, that his readers, the danger of false teaching and false teachers. Beware of dogs, he said. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. These Jewish teachers were going around saying, faith in Christ is not enough. It's good you have faith in Christ, but it's not enough. You must have circumcision. You must keep the Jewish laws. Paul said that is Christianity plus something. You're back to relying on your effort. That's why you must beware of the terrible danger of legalism. You see? Were they the same people? They might be. They might not be.
In the other epistles, for example, 2 Timothy, Paul warned of others who have served the Lord together with him, but who were gone astray, who had gone astray. See? And Paul warned us of such. So don't follow bad examples. Don't be affected by them overmuch. Know that you're serving the Lord and you must progress. Then finally, it is imperative that we stand fast in the faith. See? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Paul was greatly used by God, by the Lord, to preach the gospel. These people were saved. They were his spiritual children. And if not his spiritual children, he was greatly used as a spiritual father to teach them. So he could refer to them as his longed for brethren, his joy, his crown. See? And yet, he says, their faith is in the Lord. So stand fast in the Lord. And the expression stand fast we have come across already. This time is the language of battle. You're fighting a battle. Okay? And in battle, in a battle, in those days, they fight in formation. You know, if you look at some of these film shows, you know, different formations are possible. For example, the arrow formation. The army will march at first. You think they are together, but they march, and soon it's like an arrowhead. So they march into the enemies, and they try to split the enemies. And then they have a way of surrounding them. Then they deal with smaller groups. That's one method. Perhaps some unique arrays, battle arrays. There's one which was shown many years ago. They form an X section. As they march, they move forward, and they form into X section, and then they soon surround the enemies. Different battle formations. Whatever battle formation, when you're under attack, the important thing is not to retreat. See? Not to be shaken and therefore retreat. See? So you retreat, why? Because you are shaken. You are loosened. You remember again the naughty boys who removed the goalpost. The goalpost, football goalpost, was so stiff in the ground. So these naughty boys came, okay, one group that side, one group this side. Push! And they push. We push! But soon the goalpost was shaky. Then we could pull that out. See? So before you could pull that out, you have to shake it. You are loosened. Your hold on the truth becomes loosened, your faith becomes easily moved. Now you're back to chapter 1 where this was used. Chapter 1 verse 27. Okay. Look at chapter 1 verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. The same word is used, to stand fast. So together with other soldiers, you hold up your shield. Yeah. How? Are you left-handed, right-handed? Normally, yeah. If you're right-handed, the left hand holds up the shield. Okay? The shield, we protect ourselves. Then you say, we poke the spear. And listen to the timing. Okay? Listen to the timing. It's just like tug of war, if you have done that. You see? In your anxiety to want to contribute, you begin to pull out of time, out of timing. Your contribution is nullified. However strong and big size you may be, you're just pulling alone, not according to time. So whatever you could have contributed is dissipated because you're not doing it in synchronism with the others. You see, that's why the timing is so important. Pull! Hold on, pull! You see, if you have engaged in tug of war, you know how important it is to pull in unison. Similarly, in fighting, you must stand. You yourself, don't be shaken first and don't retreat. The moment you retreat, that is a hole which will be exploited by the enemy. So stand fast. And not only stand fast, make progress. Strive to make progress in the gospel. See? And so here, the same word is used. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He keeps using beloved. You say apostles, older men can do that now. But it is more than that.
It's because, firstly, Paul planted that church there. Many were converted through his preaching. He's a spiritual father to them. Secondly, you must understand, while Paul was fiery and used strong words against false teaching, he really had the tender heart of a father. If you were to study his writings the next time, as you read through day by day, and I do hope you are reading the Bible day by day, as you read through the Bible, when you come to Paul's writings, note this. This man really have a big father's heart. He really had a concern for his spiritual children. He was concerned for the welfare of the churches. He was not a person who was just doing a job. And now it's done. I'm serving the Lord. I planted one church. I planted another church. I appointed elders. Finished. No. His life, his heart, he was involved with them. He's so concerned for them. That's why. You must understand, it's not just technically he was the one who brought faith to these people. He was their spiritual father. But emotionally, he was intertwined with their life. He was truly a father to them. And in that spirit, he wrote this epistle with deep concern, with deep desire for them to progress. So once you understand that, you realize that that is what he wanted for him. Like any Christian fathers today, the best thing we should desire for our children is for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They can win honors from the world. They can win medals in their studies. But for as long as they are not truly converted yet, all these worldly glories amount to nothing. Yes, they give us a little bit of joy here and there. Ha, we are proud of our son. He's the best scholar in the university that year. Yes, our son is being honored in his place of work. But remember, they are nothing, really nothing, compared to salvation. If they have come truly to faith in Christ, that's what we would like to see. They can lose everything else, but if they have Christ, then all will be well. And Paul here wants them to understand this. If they hold on to the faith, see, they don't be shaken from their faith. They continue to be in Christ, see, then all will be well. All will be well. Christ will subdue all things in due time. Like what he said in verse 21, Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. The Spirit of God gives life to God's children. The Spirit of God will work mightily in us if only we will submit ourselves to our God. We are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that we need in life will be added unto us. What do you need? Money, you say. No, money is susah, really susah. I agree. Who has not experienced not having enough money? No Christian in his right mind would say money is useless. No, we never say that. But it's only the love of money that is a problem. It's the root of all kinds of evil. What else do you need? You say, I need a life partner. Yeah? And we have to be careful. Yes, all of us have gone through such a state. See, we must pray the Lord to provide. See? And don't ever laugh at people over this matter. Don't joke about this matter. We must learn. Many of us learn the hard way. You know? It's a sensitive matter. People might laugh back at you, but actually they can feel so strongly. Let's not joke about this matter. But let us take it seriously. Yes, this is a legitimate need in life. We must commit this to the Lord. See? But what else do you need? Oh, someone in my family is not well. You know, I have so much burden. Yes, that must be committed to the Lord as well. But let us understand, everything is in God's control. And God does not want us to realize, God does not want us to forget that he knows all our needs. Consider the Lord's prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 5. Does it not begin by saying that your Father knows what you need? See? So God knows your need.
God knows our needs, but let us not allow our needs, our legitimate needs, which we can bring before God, pray for them. Don't let us allow these legitimate needs to forget that over and above all these needs, we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all else that we need in life may be added unto us. So here, the message today is that there must be spiritual progress. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. See? We are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. While passing through, we would want the Lord to be present with us. We want to keep a close walk with the Lord. We want to be of service to Him, bear good witness for Him. But we know we are only passing through. Which of us does not realize that we are already 1 year older than last year? See, we are constantly being reminded. When at the end of the year, especially, we are reminded. When we arrive at a birthday, we are reminded. When a person passes away and we attend the funeral, we are reminded. How many more reminders do you need? Really, no? You wait till your hair go bald? You wait till more wrinkles appear on your face? Look at yourself in the mirror. See, I'm certainly different from 5 years ago. You see, we are so conscious of the time flying past. You see, we are only pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We want to live the remainder of our life, whether long or short. We want to live it well for the Lord. But remember, Christ-likeness is far more important than all those things we need in this world. Let us make spiritual progress. And may God help us to do so.